Well, let's turn to God's Word then this evening, and it's 1 Timothy and chapter 2. So in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and the second chapter, and reading from verse 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. This is the Word of God. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. We end our reading at verse 7. Well, you may be aware that one of the most common problems people have today with the Christian faith is the existence of many religions, all of which claim to be true. You don't have to travel very far at all in Northern Ireland or in this city of Belfast before you will meet an adherent of one of the great world religions, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu. And the problem that we face is the idea that basically all the religions are saying the same thing, and that all the religions lead ultimately to God. Well, I want to address that idea and this problem this evening from the perspective of the Bible, and specifically the verse that we read together in 1 Timothy 2, that is verse 5. Let me read it again. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This verse is the key to the resolution of this issue. It is the answer to the question, do all religions lead ultimately to God? This verse very clearly informs our thinking on that question. Now, writing to Timothy, of course, who was a young pastor in the ancient city of Ephesus, Paul, the apostle, is unequivocal on this matter. He says there is only one way to God and a relationship with him, and that is through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. It was, of course, entirely appropriate that the apostle Paul should say this to Timothy, because Ephesus, the place where he was living and ministering, was a hotbed of different religious ideas. This was a city in the western coast of what we call today Turkey. There was a mix of Gentiles and Jews, but the main religion of the city was the worship of the goddess Diana, or as she's sometimes called, Artemis. Her temple, which dominated the skyline, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the catchphrase that did the rounds in those days in Ephesus was, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Here then was a ready-made competitor to the religion of the Christians. And who was to say which of the two was right? Now, as we think about this theme, and we've just painted a little bit of the historical background to it, we want to think about it, of course, in the contemporary context. And so as we try to bridge the gap between the first century and the 21st, there are obviously a number of key issues in popular thinking today that we need to consider. And I want to list them and deal with them very briefly. The first is what I've called the obvious reality of globalism. We are living today, one commentator says, in a global village where people from other races and cultures live nearby and various faiths jostle up against each other, just as different nationalities live beside each other in the street. And so if racial pluralism is a fact, which it is, and we can't deny that living in 21st century Belfast, then it is also assumed that religious pluralism is a fact, and a legitimate one at that. So this is one key issue in popular thinking today that we need to bear in mind as we approach our subject this evening, the obvious reality of globalism. The second is the supreme value of sincerity. You will sometimes hear people say, well, Christianity is just one religion among many, and who's to say, after all, that the Christians have got it right? After all, the fact that one person is a Christian and another a Muslim and another a Hindu is simply an accident of birth, is it not? Now, this problem is centuries old, but it is perhaps more acute in today's multicultural context, in which every view is considered to be equally legitimate. And so sometimes you hear it coined like this. People will say to you, maybe in the street or in a conversation in the supermarket, you've got into some kind of a spiritual conversation, and they will say something like this. Well, of course, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Have you heard people say that? Well, every year we send out teams from the Irish Baptist College. This has been a practice of IBC for many years when I was a student. Maura is smiling, she remembers this. When I was a student, we went out on a team. One of my earliest memories of hardship, if this could be called hardship, was going on the team to Newry. And our accommodation was not quite grand. Our accommodation was living in the trailer of an articulated lorry that had been put together by a guy who worked in Cross Maglen area. I can't remember the name of the fella, but that was our accommodation for the week, and so that was my introduction to hardship. Boy, was I glad to get back home afterwards, but it was a tremendous week of outreach. We send out teams every year, ever since we've been doing this, and they come back with reports about the conversations that they've had with people in the street and on doorsteps, and very often we get this report. People will say to our students, and you know they've said to you, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So you might be a follower of Christ or of Muhammad or of the Buddha. What difference does it make? It's the sincerity of your view that makes it true or otherwise. Francis Schaeffer of La Brie fame tells the story of a discussion group he was holding on one occasion in Cambridge University. And this discussion group was held in the room of a student. And attending the discussion group was a young man from a Hindu background. And this young man spoke strongly against Christianity. And so as the evening progressed and the arguments went back and forward, this young man became increasingly vociferous in his strident opinions against the Christian faith. And so Schaeffer, towards the end of the evening, put this statement to him. He said, tell me, am I correct that in saying that in your system, cruelty and non-cruelty are equal? There is no difference between them. Cruelty and non-cruelty. The young man agreed that this was, in fact, a basic tenet of Hinduism. The student in whose room the discussion was being held grasped the significance of this admission. He walked over to the kitchen, it was a kind of a studio room, and he walked over to the kitchen area and began to boil the kettle. Everybody in the room thought, oh, it's time for tea. He boiled the kettle and walked over to the young Hindu man and held the steaming kettle above his head. The young man looked up, terrified, and said, what on earth do you think you're doing? The other student said, there is no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty. Thereupon, said Schaeffer, the Hindu man walked out into the night. You see, just because his view was sincere, certainly did not make it correct. So this is the second key issue in popular thinking that we need to have some cognizance of today, the supreme value of sincerity. The third is the exceptional status of tolerance. Of all the qualities deemed by our society to be virtuous, tolerance is right at the top of the league table. It's the number one virtue for our liberally minded government and our politically correct society. Intolerance in any shape or form is frowned upon, and tolerance, that is to say, acceptance of any and every view, is granted exceptional status, just so long as it's not a biblical or evangelical opinion. Now, of course, what passes as tolerance today is not really tolerance at all. One of the best exponents of this is D.A. Carson, who I think has preached a number of times in this church, and he has some tremendous lectures and books and material on this very theme. But what passes as tolerance today is not really tolerance. Tolerance classically means I respect your right to hold your views even though I disagree with them and think you are wrong. Let me repeat that. Tolerance, as classically understood, is to say I respect your right to hold your views even though I disagree with them and think you are wrong. That's tolerance. But nowadays, the definition of tolerance has changed to mean acceptance of all views as equally legitimate. In other words, nobody is wrong and everybody is right. That's the new definition of tolerance. Now, against this kind of thinking, it is very difficult and very unpopular to maintain, as Christians do, that the Christian faith is true and that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. To say that, and our students have encountered this, and perhaps you have also, to say that is to be guilty of the most monstrous dogmatism and exclusivism imaginable. Well, I want to say, having borne in mind these three key issues in popular thinking today, that the Christian faith is indeed exclusive. And the Christian faith is indeed dogmatic. But not in an irrational way, not in an unthinking way, not in a bury your head in the sand kind of way. It is exclusive, Jesus Christ, the only mediator, and it is dogmatic. The word simply means, we don't need to put a pejorative sense on that word. It simply means it's to do with doctrine, it's to do with belief structures. But it is so. Exclusive and dogmatic for a number of very important reasons. So let me turn your attention again to that verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Here is a verse that tells us two very important things. Firstly, what we need, and secondly, what God did. These two factors lie at the heart of any discussion of the merits or demerits of religion, whether that is a religion that emerges from the East or from the West. So these two things are what are going to occupy our thinking during the rest of the time that we have this evening. Number one, what we need. If you ask this question of anybody in the street, what do you need? They'll give you a variety of answers, but time and again the following will crop up towards the beginning of their answer. They want happiness, satisfaction, peace of mind, and fulfillment. Now, all kinds of other things feed into that because some people equate happiness with monetary things like possessions, stuff that you gather around you. But happiness, satisfaction, peace of mind, fulfillment, and some of the great world religions purport to offer these in some measure. Certainly, if you look at the image of the Buddha, he is a picture of calm serenity. Have you seen a picture of the Buddha? He's a jolly little fat man. And he sits with a serene kind of smile upon his face. He's a picture of calm serenity. And the devotees of Buddhism profess to experience inner calmness of spirit. What about Islam? Well, Islam may not suggest that happiness is necessarily available here now, but it certainly is promised for the followers of Muhammad in the life to come. But only Christianity offers us what we really need. Only Christianity. And that is forgiveness. So Jesus Christ is described in this text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, as a mediator. Now, I'd like us to think about that word, the word mediator, because it's a word that is, you will know, commonly used in international and industrial and also domestic relationships, where someone, an expert, acts as a go-between in a dispute. And so we understand the necessity for mediation. You know, it could be industrial arbitration, We understand the need for mediation internationally between countries who are in conflict with one another. And so somebody, perhaps the head of the United Nations, comes in as a mediator. And then in a marital dispute where a domestic relationship has broken down, very often a mediator comes in to try and establish some kind of common ground and a way forward. But if you ask tonight, why do we need spiritual mediation? Then the answer of the Bible is that we need this because of the seriousness of our problem. We are estranged from God because of our sin. Now, from time to time, we might have a dispute with somebody, maybe in our family or in the community, or we're still in the church family, but that can be, generally speaking, rectified. Let me say it is not nearly so serious as our dispute with God. Our sin is, in fact, rebellion against our Creator. And while we might imagine that, as in human relationships, we might be prepared to say, let's forget about it. Let's move on. Let's brush all of that under the carpet. God will never do that in the question of our rebellion against Him. God will never simply overlook our sin and receive us anyway. It's not quite so simple as that. So John Stott says, forgiveness, which to us is the plainest of duties, is to God the profoundest of problems. What he means is this, that because of God's righteous law and character, God will not simply overlook our sin, sweep it under the carpet, tell us it doesn't matter. And let me say, why would that surprise us? If you were to hear this week in the High Court in Belfast of a situation where someone had been convicted of a desperate crime, a crime that outraged the whole of the community, and in the trial, the judge said to the criminal, look, let's forget about this. It doesn't really matter. Let's sweep this under the carpet. Go away and don't do it again. You'd be rightly horrified. You'd be outraged. Then why should we be so horrified at the idea that God will not hold us guiltless because of our sin and rebellion against Him? This matter of our breaking of God's law really does matter. God treats it so seriously that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to be our mediator and our Savior. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. So here's a text that tells us what we need. We need forgiveness. And only the Christian faith offers that through faith in the one who died for us on the cross. So there's the first thing. The Christian faith tells us what we need. And then secondly, the Christian faith shows us what God did. The only possible solution to our predicament was for God to take the initiative. And he did that more than 2,000 years ago by sending Jesus into the world as our mediator. We were thinking this morning about him as the root and shoot of Jesse. He is the banner for the nations, Isaiah chapter 11. And Jesus came into the world to be our Savior, our mediator. And here in our text, Paul is very specific, you will notice. He says, there is one mediator. Now, immediately that causes great offense to many people, and they say, well, why is this so exclusive? Why is Jesus the one and only mediator? I mean, is it not possible for us to have some other mediator, to have any mediator that we like? And then they extend this by saying, because we live in a multicultural context, they say, well, what about people of other faiths? Can't they come to God in their own way and find acceptance? And the answer of the Bible is a resounding no. Jesus is the only mediator because he is the only one qualified. No other religious figure in history is qualified to meet our need. Consider for a moment his qualifications. First, he was man. He couldn't mediate for us unless he was a man. In the Old Testament, Job lamented that he had no one to stand for him. God is not a man, he said. But how wonderful that we can say today, with the light of New Testament revelation and reflection, Jesus has come into the world as a man, with all our human emotions and physical needs, yet without sin, and he is able to stand and represent us. He was man. One of the earliest church theologians to think about this whole idea of Jesus as man and then secondly as God was Anselm of Canterbury. And Anselm wrote a very famous book entitled simply, Why the God-Man? Why the God-Man? And writing in that feudal system of the Middle Ages, Anselm had this whole idea of an offense to God's honor that needed to be satisfied. Who could make satisfaction, said Anselm? Well, the only one who can do it is God. And the only one who can represent us in the dispute is man. So where are we going to find somebody who can do that? And the answer is in the God-man. So the second thing is, this is his second qualification. He was God. In order to be the mediator, he also had to represent God. And so he is seen as the God-man. Not part God and part man, but 100% God and 100% man. And there is a huge amount of evidence in the Bible for the divinity of Christ. And then thirdly, he gave himself, as you can see on the screen, he gave himself as a ransom for us. There's a qualification. Literally, instead of all men. If the word man alludes to his birth, then the word ransom alludes to his death. He died, in other words, in order to provide what we need. Reconciliation to this God from whom we have been alienated. The particular word that Paul uses here in verse 6 means literally a ransom instead of all. It means Jesus substituted himself for us so that we might be forgiven. Well, I remember being substituted. That's a horrible thing. Any sportsmen, women here? You know when there's a breakdown in the play, this usually happened in football or occasionally in rugby, there was a breakdown in the play. I wasn't very old at the time, but I can remember it. These are some of the memories that flood back again, you see. And I remember a breakdown in the play, the referee's whistle going, and then there was a pause, and everybody looked around to see what was happening, and you looked across, and here's the coach at the sideline, and he's doing this. And you look around, and then you realize there's nobody behind you. And he means you. You're being substituted. Someone else is coming on to take your place. Well, you try then to feign an injury, you see, to say, well, obviously I'm being taken off because I've pulled a hamstring or something. But no, you knew that he thought that someone else could do a better job. Now, in a sense, and it's a very poor analogy, but in a sense, that's what happens in our issue of dispute with God. God needs to send a substitute because he knows that nothing that I can offer, nothing that I can present, nothing that I can bring in and of myself will ever satisfy his offended honor, his righteous law. And so the only one who can do that is the perfect substitute, the Lord Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus used similar language when he described the Roman general Crassus' visit to the temple in Jerusalem in 54 BC. Crassus was intent on looting the sanctuary, but then, says Josephus, the secular writer, a priest named Eleazar, who was guardian of the sacred treasures, gave to Crassus a large bar of gold worth 10,000 shekels, quote, as a ransom instead of all. My friends, that's what Jesus has done for us. He stood in our place. He gave us what we needed, forgiveness and freedom and a new life for all who would accept his gift of salvation. But then the question naturally arises, of course, why should we accept this? Why should we believe him and not some of the other great founders of religion and history and the world? And the answer is that in no other religion or ideology does the founder die and rise again. It is, you see, the death and resurrection of Jesus that makes Christianity absolutely unique. The evidence for this is overwhelming. The tomb was empty. The disciples were transformed. Over 500 eyewitnesses saw him risen after his death. And that kind of evidence, let me say, is solid and incontrovertible and would stand up today in any modern court of law. The story is told of a man in Africa who converted to Christianity from another religion. When asked by his contemporaries why he had set aside the faith of his family and ancestors, he said this: "If you were traveling along a road and you came to a fork in the road and there were two men, one dead and the other alive, which one would you ask for directions?" Well, the point is obvious. Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead, and everything has changed now because he lives. Alistair McGrath, one of the best apologists in our setting today, says that of all the world religions, it is Christianity that has been subjected to the most intense, persistent, and critical examination over the last 300 years, and it has survived in this hostile climate. It's not obsolete. It's not irrelevant. No other faith offers the assurance of salvation and a guaranteed future hope that we find among the followers of Christ. Well, I think I'd want to say that Christianity is not really a religion anyhow. It's more a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. Some of you will know that I'm involved in motorcycle road racing chaplaincy. Maybe you don't know that. So I've immediately gone down in the estimation of some people. Why am I involved in that? I'm one of the honorary chaplains of the Motorcycle Union of Ireland with two Presbyterian ministers. And I've been involved in this now for nearly 20 years. And I kind of got dragged into it because I always had an interest in motorbikes. And then one of the other guys who was already chaplain doing chaplaincy work, he said, "Would you be interested in helping us?" And so it developed. And I find it a tremendous outlet from my work among Christians. You know, I live in a Christian goldfish bowl. I spend all my time with Christians. At least I think the people in the Baptist College are. Is this being recorded, please? But it's a tremendous outlet for me to get out of this Christian context and at the coal face where I'm meeting people who have no concept of God, or if they have a concept of God in church, it's a completely warped one, and their language is colorful, let me tell you. And so I'm meeting these guys and their families and their teams at the coalface, and it's a tremendously refreshing thing. But you know what one of the things they almost always say to us is, you guys are religious, is that right? And we say, no. And then they kind of step back. Somebody told us you were ministers. We thought you were religious. We love saying to these guys, actually, we're not even remotely interested in religion. We're interested in our relationship. It's about Christ and coming to know him. Because let's be honest, think about our context here in Northern Ireland. Religion has been the bane of this society. People blame all kinds of things on religion, but they don't talk enough about a person and about Jesus, and that's our ambition and our goal. Could you pray for us as this season starts again? In about a month's time, far too early to be out on a motorbike. But anyway, pray for us as we have these gospel opportunities to speak to riders and their teams and their families. So it's not really a religion, it's rather a relationship with a person. Now, all of this does not, of course, mean that Christians see nothing good in other religions. Christians should respect whatever is true in them and respect people of other faiths in whom they will observe qualities of goodness and wisdom. So that's a very mild qualification, but I think we need to recognize that there are people who are not Christians who are generally decent and upright people. Doesn't mean they're Christians, but they are decent people. We live beside people like that. You live beside people like that who don't know the Lord, but they're good people. They'll do you a good turn. They'll never do you a bad turn, but they don't know Christ. So we recognize what is good and true and wise in other faiths and in their devotees. But on the question of whether all roads lead to heaven, the answer is definitely not. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Apostle Paul, here in our text, says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But then maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you're in the business of comparison. You know how we do this? Whenever a preacher presents good news and says, first of all, there's bad news that we're separated from God because of our sin, but then there's good news, Jesus came to deliver us from that. And then you say, well, thankfully, this is inherent in us, thankfully, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm a bit more decent than the person at the front of the building or at the back of the building. We're in the business of comparison. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, tells a wonderful story of two brothers who lived scandalous lives. One of them died, and the surviving brother went to the minister to make the funeral arrangements. I've been in this situation many times where people come and they've got all kinds of requests, things they want you to say. Generally, it's pretty sensible stuff. But on this occasion, this man said to the minister, Your Reverence, he said, I have one request. In your tribute to my brother, I want you to say that he was a saint. So the minister paused for a moment and then said, I will do my best to accommodate you. The day of the funeral came, and in his address, the preacher said this to the congregation. I want you to know that this man, pointing at the coffin, he said, I want you to know that this man was a swindler, a liar, a cheat, and a thief. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Well, I wish I could think of stuff like that. Why did I tell you that story? Because we're in the business of comparing ourselves to other people. Compared to somebody else, I'm a saint. Well, other religions around the world encourage us to think like that. And they encourage us to imagine that somehow we can improve ourselves so that we will be better people now and better people in another existence still to come. But Christian faith and the Bible on which it is based tells us we can never do that. We can never improve ourselves in God's sight. We fall miserably short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. So what do we need? We need a miracle. The miracle is called grace. The undeserved favor of God poured out in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what is offered to each one of us in the gospel. The good news of Jesus as the only mediator between God and man. So then, not all religions are the same. Paul makes this very clear. Our text tonight, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.